Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? You're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your blessings, and we thank you, Lord, that you brought us here safely tonight. We can gather together and sing your praises and just remember what we have in Christ. Pray that you would bless us as we study your word, that we would have a deeper understanding of you, and that we would just learn more about how to speak of you to the unbelievers of the world. As we look at Paul and how he spoke to the philosophers in Athens and how he so clearly presented your attributes. And so help us to be like that as well. And just help us, Lord, during this time, just give us courage and strength and protection. Those who are gathered here and those who aren't, Lord, that you would just keep your hand upon all of us and carry us through and help us. So bless our time tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the God who exists everywhere is the title tonight. The God who exists everywhere. And we just continue to work through this Acts 17, which started out several weeks ago as a sermon. And as I started preaching the sermon, if you have an outline, you see it's 6 points. And the first sermon covered point one. The second sermon covered point two. And I began to sense a theme working there. The six-point sermon might become a six-sermon sermon. So tonight we're up to point four, and we may move beyond that, maybe not. But the last two messages, or three messages, have dealt with the God, or titled, "The God Who Needs Nothing," and "The God Who Controls Everything." And so now it's "The God Who Exists Everywhere." And of course, we've basically just honed in here on Paul's sermon, which begins in verse 24 there of Acts 17. I read before that to kind of set the context, but verse 24 is when he really starts to present God to them and tell them about the real God. They already had a belief in the supernatural, if you will. He uses the word religious. "I see that you are very religious men," which is not the best translation in the world. King James says superstitious. That's not the best translation in the world either. But what the word means in the original language is you have a belief in a higher power. We'll say that. You're not atheists. That's what Paul's saying. I'll give you that. You're not atheists. But you also don't know the real God. And one of the ways I know that is because I saw an altar that you have to an unknown God. Now, actually, in Athens, there were several altars to unknown gods. It wasn't just one. There was an occasion when, strangely enough, there was a plague that ravaged the city of Athens. And one of the pagan priests told the people, well, we may be praying to the wrong god. So what we need to do, and this was, I don't know why they decided this, but they set loose a bunch of sheep throughout the city, and everywhere that a sheep would set down, they would build an altar to an unknown god. So that may be why Paul called them superstitious. Maybe Paul knew King James English after all. But so all over the city, because they thought, well, we're appeasing the wrong gods. So there must be a god that we don't know, and if we appease him, then maybe the plague will stop. And so they had them all over the place. And so for Paul to say, hey, I saw an altar to an unknown god, they wouldn't have said, where was that? Oh, there's... Well, they all knew about it because they were all over the place. And so last couple of times we've talked about God being in control and not needing anything. That's what Paul... When you look at Paul's message here beginning in verse 24, this is contra-paganism. It's opposite of paganism. And they're all pagans. And so what he's doing here is he's presenting the real God, and he's basically, because he's just told them, you don't know the real God, I see that from this altar, now I'm going to tell you about him. And so what Paul is basically doing is, okay, this is what your view is of divine things, deity, whatever. But that's not correct. This is the real God, and it's much different than what your concept is. You believe that your God needs served by you. You have to do this for him or he's not going to make it. Some people actually do that with the Christian God, turn him into a kind of a needy, oh, he must have me or he's just not going to make it. Well, that's not how the Bible presents him. Paul says he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And so it's not just that, well, there's nobody good enough to serve him. It's he doesn't need anything from us or anybody else. And so we talked about that, God's independent nature. And Paul tells him that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And again, this is contrary to what a pagan would believe. They would, well, there's all kinds of different branches of paganism, but the consensus among them would be that the gods, or whatever god they worship, usually gods plural, would be in the heavens, but men rule the earth. And so for Paul to say, no, he's Lord, the real God is Lord of heaven and earth, that would have been a new one on them. That's why they keep saying, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. It wasn't just the fact that Christianity was new to them. Indeed, they didn't know Christ, and when he talks of Christ and the resurrection, they totally misunderstand that. But everything he's saying is strange to their ears because it's the exact opposite of what pagans believe. And so when you come in with something that this is the conventional wisdom of the entire city is that these certain things are true, and Paul comes in and says, none of those things are true. In fact, the truth is the opposite in many cases. Now you see why they think he's such a strange man. You're bringing strange things to our ears. And it should be noted as well that when they say to Paul, you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and they take him up to the Areopagus, I mean, this is a really, this is a door of opportunity. You know, I mean, God opens this door where Paul can go in and preach the gospel on really quite a platform, because Athens is the capital, if you will, of ancient philosophy. It's you know... I mean, that's where all that stuff became famous. And here's Paul right in the, not only in the city, but in the main place, talking to, you know, these people, this is all they do. And the text tells us that in verse 20. They don't do anything but sit around and talk about the newest thing all the time. And so, what an opportunity for Paul to go there and speak. But they're not inviting him because they're intrigued by what he's saying. at least most of them. You notice that they called him an idle babbler, is verse 18, an idle babbler. What that word means in the original language is seed picker. And what it means is it's a little sparrow in that culture that would pick seeds out of the sewer. So that's what they're calling Paul. What does this seed picker mean to us? Because they're saying that he is, I think what they mean by that is that his views are so weird. He just picks up little things here and there and he cobbled together a theology. A lot of people do that, but Paul did not. And so when they invite him to speak, you see the end result for many of them, verse 32, they sneer, they laugh at him, they make fun of him, which was their intent all along, most likely. But not all of them, as we see. Some of them thought about it, and some of them, by God's grace, believed. All right, so we talked about that. We talked about God's power. He's the one that gives life and breath and all things to all people. Last time we talked about his incisive decrees, that he is in complete control. I mean, where you live, why you live, what you do for a living, the day and age in which you live, the era in which you live, when you're going to die. Paul tells these pagans, these philosophers, my God's in control of all that, even for you people. Now you think about how, first of all, offensive that might have been, but if they start to think, I wonder if he's right, and some of them did, if they start to think, I wonder if he's right, then wow, his God's really powerful. Because when you look at the real God and how he's presented in Scripture and you compare that to false views of any type of theism, be it polytheism, numerous gods, one God, whatever, one false God, when you look at the real God as he's presented in Scripture, unbelievable power. I mean, false gods, you know, pagans believe their false gods have just this incredible power, but then what happens? Well, the gods get in fights with each other, and one might, you know, conquer this one, or, you know, and you get into some of the Greek mythology and Titans and all this other stuff, and what does the Bible present? God. And who takes him down? No one. I mean, not only is he not taken down, he appoints your life. He's in control of your life. And that's how Paul presents him. Paul doesn't pull any punches, does he? You know, a lot of times, I think sometimes if you get into and when you're talking to an unbeliever, obviously, they're not always going to get really deep theologically. They're not going to understand it. Even, you know, many Christians, things that I sometimes, you start digging in and studying, you're like, well, this is deep. I'm not sure I get this. I'm going to have to study more. But certainly, you wouldn't expect an unbeliever to just really grasp every aspect of the sovereignty of God, for example, that you would present. But Paul doesn't withhold it from them. You got to use discernment, and I'm not saying, you know, you just dump the most confusing thing you've ever studied in your life on some unbeliever that you're trying to win to Christ. But you also don't have to hesitate from telling them about the one true God and his attributes and what he's like. Because there's some level deep down inside which they may kick against it, but they know that there's something to what you're saying. I think Romans 1 would teach us that. There's a certain amount of truth that they know by nature that they work real hard at suppressing, pushing away, pushing down. And so, I don't know, you think about when you know, it depends on, I guess, your upbringing. If you grew up being taught the gospel from the day you were born, it may be different. But if you were, you know, really steeped in unbelief, maybe didn't even really know the gospel, and then you hear it, you know, sometimes people are resistant to it, but if you think back to your own conversion, there might have been things that were said that you thought, yeah, you know, deep down I know that's true. Deep down what I'm hearing here about God and the fact that I'm a sinner, and I know that's true. Or, yeah, that's how God works on you. And so Paul talks about these things, and he talks about God being in complete control even over your life, and his incisive decrees. And so today we pick it up with his imminent presence of verse 27. And that's not all we're going to talk about, because if you look at verse 27, there's about 10 things to talk about in that one verse. But Verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, that they would seek God. Now, how do we get to this point in Paul's argument? He said, this, therefore this. This is true, therefore what? That they might seek God, that they would seek God. He talks about this seeking of God, which we'll get into here in just a moment, but what's led to that is verse 24, 25, 26, 27. God needs nothing. He's completely independent. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need you, okay? So that's the first thing he's telling these unbelievers. God doesn't need you. And so if your idea of coming to God is that, well, you know, he needs some help in the area of this, which I'm good at. He doesn't need anything from you. And so, you know, in modern times, people would see that as a real downer. I mean, you don't want to tell selfish unbelievers that God doesn't need them, right? I mean, don't you want to change that a little bit and tell them God desperately needs you because then they'll become a Christian? No, they won't. I mean, they might join your church, but that doesn't mean they become a Christian. And so Paul talks about the real God who doesn't need you. Now, if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're going to stay in your dead in your trespasses and sins, you're going to hear that and be, well, I'm not interested then. But if you're elect and the drawing process is beginning, you're going to hear this, God doesn't need you. But then again, you could be saved and you're like, wow, the God who doesn't need me is still willing to save me? I mean, you're interested. If God's in the process of regeneration, right? Perhaps then at that time. An unbeliever, you're going to be resistant to it. You're not going to like it. You're not going to want to hear it. And, you know, or you might even make fun of Paul when he says something like that. And so Paul says, all right, the God who needs nothing, okay, we know that. We also know that even though he needs nothing, he's the giver of all. So everything you have, he gives life and breath and all things. And so everything you have ultimately comes from God. And we talked about this, not just believers, unbelievers too. They have breath in their lungs because God has ordained it, that God has allowed it. And, you know, like Jesus speaks in Matthew 5, I believe it is, about, you know, the rain falling on the just and the unjust. God provides not just for his elect, not just for those who are converted, but he provides for all. And that's what Paul says. So he tells him, God needs nothing. He's the giver of all. He made everyone from one man, and he determines everything in your life. Now he's going to lay the gospel out there and tell them, where he's leading here is telling them that they should repent and believe. And that's where he gets to. I mean, all these really heavy, big, not heavy in the sense of hard to understand, but hard to accept, attributes of God, his sovereignty, his power, his ordination, all these things, Paul just tells them, and then he, verse 27, all these things happens that they would seek God. That they would seek God. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase, particularly for Calvinists to wrestle with? That they would seek God. Now, the reason I would say that that would be an interesting phrase is because we all probably know Romans 3:10, for example, says that who seeks after God? No one does, right? And so Paul, Acts was written by Luke, but what's Luke doing is recording Paul. So who says this? Paul says, verse 27, who wrote Romans 3? Paul, he's quoting the Old Testament. But nevertheless, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, this is Paul quoting the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Now, is Paul whining about that? There's nobody seeking for God. Or is he stating a fact? He's stating a fact. I mean, he's quoting again from the Old Testament, but what was true in the Old Testament is true in the New Testament, and it's true today. Who seeks after God by nature? No one. And so how do we handle this? Not only that it's in, this is in Scripture, it's in the New Testament, both passages, they're even both written, they come from the same man, Paul. Verse 27, God does these things. God exists in this way that they would seek God. Speaking of man, speaking of unbelievers, that they would seek God. But then it tells us in Romans 3 that they don't seek God. Nobody seeks God. So why would Paul? Which is it? Do they seek God or do they not? Or is it that God designed man to seek God, but then the plan failed? Okay, any thoughts? And if okay, it's the Bible. They're both true. Both verses are true. Why does Paul do that? Now, you know what a liberal would say. Well, that's a contradiction. But what would we say? I'm going to take a drink of water while... Mm-hmm.
For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they're without excuse.
Mm-hmm.
So the very things that God presents, he presents it to all of us, but for those that he chooses to set his love on, their eyes are opened so they can see it and say, you know what? I'm going to pursue this. I'm going to see what this is about. I'm going to listen to what this preacher is talking about or what this intelligent design is all about. And you end up, you look at that and say, wow, I was seeking God.
Okay, so see, that's kind of what I'm driving at here in terms of, okay, one passage says no one seeks God, but then Paul makes some reference to that they would seek God. I mean, these things are designed that they would seek God. So, to boil that down, does man seek God or does man not seek God? By nature, absolutely, the answer to that is no. But does any person ever at any time seek God? And that's what Tommy was hitting on there. Yes, the elect do. When the Lord opens their eyes, when the Lord begins to draw, they do. Not by nature, but by supernature, yes. No, of course not. Okay, yeah. You guys are acting like you looked at my sermon outline before, my sermon notes before the sermon here. Because that's where I'm heading down this path. Yeah, I have. And I'm not even using a computer. This is good old-fashioned paper notes, you know? Oh, well. No, you don't read the same notes. You read the same textbook. Yeah. Right. Okay, so does man seek God or not seek it? Well, not by nature, he doesn't. But when the Spirit draws him, yeah, he does. It doesn't originate with him, but yes, he does. And that's why Paul says this. I mean, you think about this, and in one sense, I think it would be fair to say man should seek God. He doesn't because of the effects of the fall, but he should seek God for numerous reasons. The things we've already talked about. God is our creator. God is our provider. You look at everything God's done, even as an unbeliever, all the things he's done for you. I mean, and Paul goes there too. In him you live and move and have your being. In other words, every step you take and breath you take and every aspect of your life is because God's allowed that to go on, because someday he's going to take your life. And he's going to talk about that too. But man should seek God because, in a sense, you might even say, well, by design, man would seek God. God created Adam, and he puts him in the garden. Before the fall, there's some sort of relationship there, right? God gives Adam a job, for example. He tells him, cultivate the garden. He certainly gives him a commandment in terms of what he could eat. I mean, really, Adam had it made, didn't he? He had a lot going for him. He had some sort of a relationship with God. God was creator. He was creation. He had a task that God had given him to do. He had boundaries set up. And it falls apart, but it falls apart by design, doesn't it? You think about that, and that seems strange to us, I think, because we don't ever build something or do something or fix something that we hope falls apart. You don't make a cake that you say, I sure hope everyone in the family hates this thing. Maybe you do, but you're sadistic. Or you don't, if you're working on a car, you know, I finally got the water pump in, I sure hope it leaks. I mean, nobody does that. And so why would God create man? Because this is, we're kind of swimming into some deep waters here, but God creates man, and then man falls into sin, and then the whole world is wrecked. Now, this is where sometimes debate comes in. Did God ordain that wreck, or did he not ordain that wreck? I think we probably got unanimous agreement, I would think, on that here. But many would say, well, God had designed the world perfect and then man messed it up. Well, that would be true, except where does God's sovereignty fit into man's mess-ups? Is God's sovereignty above them or below them? Above them. Therefore, you would have to say what? Well, God designed man, he created man, and yes, man should seek after God. Adam had some sort of relationship with God prior to the fall, and then everything falls apart, but God designed it to fall apart. He planned it to fall apart. Why? Jesus, because ultimately it's through Christ that it's reconciled, and God is glorified through the life and death and resurrection of his Son, and all things culminate in him. And so God's got design from, you know, before Genesis 1 all the way to after Revelation 22, and it all works perfectly according to his plan. But from our perspective, it's a wreck. The world's a wreck. Life's a wreck. Our lives are wrecks. But it's a designed wreck if you believe in the sovereignty of God, as you should. All right, so man should seek God. He doesn't. No one seeks God by nature. And again, that's because of the fall. What happened with Adam and Eve. And it's interesting when you think about it. Like I said, Adam had some sort of relationship with God prior to. I mean, it's hard to even grasp what that was like, but the Bible tells us a little bit of that. But then after the fall, boy, it just really falls apart, doesn't it? And let me read Genesis 3, verse 7, tells just a little bit. This is what happens after the fall, after they sin, after they do what they shouldn't have done, eating of the tree. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, Adam and Eve, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. This was not the behavior that it sounded like was going on before the fall. God's coming, let's hide. Adam, it doesn't speak of him hiding from God. It speaks of God talking to Adam and saying, cultivate the garden and, you know, giving him jobs to do and making a woman for him and giving him commands. But it's not, oh, it's God, hide. And it's certainly not hiding because of the nakedness, which God says to them. Genesis 3, verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And it wasn't because God didn't know where he was, by the way. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Isn't that interesting? Where'd you learn about that, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree I commanded you not to eat? So what happens? The whole world falls apart, right? Sin enters the world, curse enters the world, and now instead of this paradise with you can eat of any tree except that one and cultivate the garden and God there communing with them, if you will, now it's a wreck. Now it's a mess. Now sin enters the world, and so we get from the garden all the way here to Athens and Mars Hill and Paul talking to these pagans, and he says, you know what? You should seek God. God's designed this so that some will end up seeking him. And so, yeah, by nature, no one does. But then again, Some do. Not by nature, but by supernature, supernatural. The elect. We would call that, by the way, that the doctrine that says even though they're dead in their trespasses and sins, they are drawn to the Lord. What would we call that doctrine? Two famous phrases for it. One of them is one of the parts of TULIP. Irresistible grace, or what's the other phrase? Effectual calling. So that would be the doctrinal words for that, the idea that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, the elect among them, will come. Now, again, and of course, that's probably irresistible grace, maybe not, but maybe the most controversial of the 5 points of Calvinism. But just think about where you would be without it, though. I mean, why would you be mad that God overcame your natural depravity and saved you? I want it to be my decision. Well, you squeal about that if you wish, but not me. Because the other option is you stay dead. It's not an option of, well, is it my choice or is it not my choice? You know, I want it to be my choice. It's not a matter of choice versus choice. It's a matter of dead versus alive. And if my choice is dead versus alive and I'm dead and don't have a choice, then I'm glad God makes the choice for me. So don't feel that way. All right, now, so nobody naturally seeks the Lord. Only those whom the Lord awakens, and then what happens when they do seek the Lord? Tommy was hitting on that here a few moments ago when he was talking about, you know, you hear things, and you think, huh, well, I'm interested in that, or I want to hear more about that. Well, that's not what the natural man does, but that is what when the Spirit is working on someone, certainly. And so the elect do seek the Lord eventually by God's doing, not by their doing, but they do eventually seek the Lord. And here's the question, and Karen hit on that. How is it that they seek the Lord? I mean, what is the means by which God brings his elect out of the world into the kingdom? It's through the gospel, right? Proclamation of the gospel. I think I mentioned this Sunday. And it doesn't mean just, you know, a preacher in a pulpit. Christians out proclaiming the gospel, sharing the gospel with others around them. Or even, they hear a sermon on the radio or they get a track or whatever the case might be. But it's what? It's the gospel. And when we proclaim the gospel to a bunch of unbelievers, none of whom we know if they're elect or not, or even some of them are, some of them, we have no idea. And so we proclaim the gospel, and what do we say to them? What's one of the things we say to them? Within the realm of all of this, just verse 27, which was kind of the hot point word there that we were talking about. Well, is this true or is this not true? Verse 27, that they would seek God, right? And so when we're proclaiming the gospel to a bunch of unbelievers, we don't know who's elect and who's not. What do we encourage them to do? Seek God! Yes. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what's Paul doing in Acts 17? I mean, who's his audience? Is he speaking to a church? No, far from it. He's speaking to a bunch of unbelievers. I mean, various belief systems, probably just various different forms of paganism, but it could be a lot of belief systems in Athens. There's all kinds of. And what's Paul doing? He's proclaiming Christ. He also mentioned the resurrection, so you get a little bit of the doctrine that he got into. And so what does he do when he calls them? He tells them that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Again, so there's the next phrase in that verse, verse 27, this idea of, and this is what got this whole sermon series started, that one night when I didn't have my glasses and couldn't get out of my, I was about to bust my head open. And I got 6 sermons out of that, so that's pretty good. Or 3 so far. So he talks about them groping, like they're looking for something. And you know, isn't that what an unbeliever does when the Lord is drawing them out of their unbelief? I mean, Saul of Tarsus didn't have much time for groping when he was blinded. I mean, his conversion seemed to be, pretty instantaneous. But For most people, a lot of times it's a process, isn't it? I mean, you hear things, you're curious. You hear another sermon, you're curious. That may have been true of Saul, too. I think he did hear things prior to his conversion that just made him mad. He would hear the gospel and it would anger him. Why? Because he's a legalist. Legalists don't like hearing that you can be saved without your works. And so Paul was mad about it. He was killing mad, literally. And so he was perhaps groping and fighting. You know, Jesus said to him, "Why do you kick against the goads?" So the Lord was already working on him. But this is, this idea that Paul brings up about, seeking for God and groping. Incidentally, being Greeks like they were, they would have been familiar with a certain story written by Homer. Anybody know what that would be? And the guy is blind. The Cyclops. Isn't that it? The one-eyed Cyclops? They would have been familiar with that. And so the idea of, that might have been what they had in their minds as he's talking about that. But that's what unbelievers do when they're being drawn like that. Now, the interesting thing is some unbelievers, they're in the darkness, and guess what? They don't know. They don't care. They're content in the darkness. There was a time in which you probably were content in the darkness. You don't know. You don't care. In fact, you don't even think you're in the darkness. But then how do you go from darkness to light? A lot of times you go through a little stage of, something's not right in my life. And you hear the gospel and you're like, and that's what happens to Paul with some of these people. Some of these people say, "We'll hear you again concerning this. We want to hear more about this." What are they doing? They're groping. They're grasping. They're seeking. What is he talking about? The resurrection. What is he talking about? That God, the real God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the earth. What is he talking about? Some of them just laughed it off. Some of them believe, but there was that middle group that they're still grasping, aren't they? Now, who knows if they're going to, are they grasping in such a way that they're going to just fall away and say, Or are they chosen in such a way whereby this grace is going to draw them unto salvation, this grasping as they do. I'll give you an example, and then we'll wrap it up, and we'll move on to point five next time. You can probably see this example in your own life if you'll think about your conversion. There was a time when you were dead in your sins, and you pretty much didn't care, and then now, today, you're saved. You're born again. You're regenerate. Well, something happened in between there. And so you think about that whole process in your life, and you might be able to remember times when you were kind of grasping, trying to figure this out, and I'm not sure. Well, I think one good example of that in the Bible is Nicodemus, perhaps. He's mentioned three times in Scripture, and I've talked about this before. I've done a whole sermon, maybe more than one. Nicodemus is mentioned in John 3, John 7, John 19. And there seems to be a clear progression in terms of what happens with him, spiritually speaking. Because in John 3, and everybody knows John 3 because that's, all kinds of famous verses from John 3, John 3:16, and of course that's where Jesus uses the phrase born again. You must be born again. But it's Nicodemus he's talking to during that. And so Nicodemus comes to him at night and probably out of fear of being seen. And he comes and he initially says to Jesus, if you'll remember in John 3, he says, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God because no one could do the things you do unless God is with him." He thinks highly of Jesus, doesn't he? But let me ask you this. Is Jesus merely a teacher sent from God? There's lots of unbelievers that would call Jesus, they would even call Jesus a good teacher sent from God. But does Nicodemus hit the nail on the head in describing who Jesus is? We know you've been sent from God. Correct. We know you're a great teacher. Correct. That's all Nicodemus knows. There's way more to Jesus than that. And Jesus immediately hits him with the born again thing. And Nicodemus, that's one way we know that he's unregenerate, even though he's grasping, isn't he? He comes to Jesus at night and he's spiritually groping, grasping, reaching, seeking. He wants to know more. I think it's clear evidence that the Spirit's drawing him, right? And what does Jesus do? Jesus hits him with the born again thing, and this is one way we know he's not regenerate at the time. He has no clue what Jesus is talking about. And even when Jesus kind of explains it to him, he doesn't get it. You got to be born from above. You got to be born of the Spirit. At one point, Jesus even says to him, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You're the teacher." I mean, Nicodemus was up there in terms of his abilities. I mean, he was a Sanhedrinist, so he was a higher up, you know, a big shot. And he didn't understand salvation. And Jesus starts explaining it to him, and he doesn't understand. I mean, basically, Jesus is explaining regeneration. That's what the whole born-again concept there that Jesus is unpacking is regeneration. Nicodemus doesn't get it. But why did he come there in the first place? Why is he asking questions? He left more confused than he came, but he's grasping, he's seeking. He's like a blind man in the dark looking for the light. John chapter 7, this is where they were going to arrest Jesus, and you know, they were ready to... Nicodemus was on the inside. He knew what their plan was. It wasn't just to arrest Jesus and, you know, give him a slap on the wrist. They wanted him dead. Nicodemus knew that. And in John 7, it tells us as the Jewish leaders are making these plans and they're trying to arrest Jesus, and they're, at least they're seeking to. John 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, the same one who had came to him before, said to them, to the Jewish leaders, "Our law does not judge a man unless it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" So they want a kangaroo court where they can rush Jesus through and crucify him. I mean, they want him dead. John 7, they already want him dead. And Nicodemus says, well, he deserves a fair trial, doesn't he? I mean, our law says he deserves it. You can't just kill him. You can't just change the law when it's convenient for you. Doesn't our law say we have to try him first? Now, the reaction of that, you would think, good folks would say, well, he's right, we need to stick to... what the law says. This was their reaction. John 7, 52, they answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see, no prophet arises out of Galilee." Which technically is not true. Jonah was from Galilee, but that's another story. So what makes Nicodemus open his mouth and kind of just ever so slightly step out there and say, "Guys, this is not quite right"? I think he's grasping, he's groping, he's seeking. I think John 19, you see it pretty clearly, because that's... if he's a secret believer in Christ, in John 19, he's a secret believer no more. At least the secret part. Because now what's he doing? He's publicly burying Jesus, preparing Jesus' body for burial. That's where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come, and they get the body of Jesus, and they prepare it, and they care for it. That's a public, very, very public display of affection on their part. And guess what? I'm sure that got them kicked out of the Sanhedrin. Joseph is described as a secret believer. And I think by that point, Nicodemus appears to be as well, but neither one of them are secret anymore. And finally, we'll close with this. The last little phrase there in verse 27, though he is not far from each one of us. The pagans think, where is their God or gods? Way off in their kingdom somewhere, way far away. And what does Paul tell them? The real God is not far from each one of us. I mean, you think about that. As a believer, we embrace that and aren't even shocked by it. Of course, God is here with me and even indwells me by way of the Holy Spirit. But he's telling a bunch of unbelievers, God's not far from each one of us. What do you mean? I mean, look at this temple we had to build to this false God to try to, and look at all these things we got to do. And Paul says, he's not far. The real God is not far from each one of us. And you think of it in one regard, sinful man and God, are they close or are they far? Well, there's an infinite chasm in one sense, but in another sense, he's not far. Because when you think about how that chasm is, bridged, obviously through Christ. But when you think of someone going from darkness to light in the sense of their personal life, when they're born again, wow, God's not far from each one of us. I was dead, and 5 minutes later, I was alive through the preaching of the gospel. And here I thought God was off in heaven taking care of something a zillion miles away, and in fact, He was right here with me, drawing my heart individually, me, drawing me into His kingdom. And Paul says to them, God's not far from each one of us. Even you pagans that are going to run off and laugh at me and go on about your day and never be converted, God's still not far in one sense. And some of them say, well, I want to hear more about this. And some of them, according to verse 34, some joined him and believed. Dionysius the Areopagite, we talked about him last time, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Numerous people. They hear Paul talking about the real God, and by God's grace, they do seek after him and are saved. All right, we'll stop there for tonight.